chapter 15. So I'll give you a moment or two to look that up in your Bible. That'd be chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And we'll be considering verses 1 all the way through verse 19. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God and ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would illumine our hearts as we study this portion of Holy Scripture. Holy Spirit, we do pray you would illumine us, enable us to understand the truth of the resurrection of Christ, that we might this day celebrate in our worship the fact that Christ indeed is risen from the dead. Help us to understand the implications and the impact of that on man, especially those who have trusted in Christ. We pray for even those that are at home and participating in worship along with us, that they would be assured and encouraged and edified and built up in the faith as we focus on this remarkable portion of Scripture. And we recognize that there are going to be those that are gathered with families and friends as they worship with us, that some have yet to trust in Christ. And we know that only those who have been given the gift of faith and repentance unto life can truly trust in Christ. So as those who are ever dependent on that grace for our redemption, we do pray for those folks, even now, that you draw them to Christ. They be converted, adopted as your children, justified, and engage in the ongoing work of sanctification, looking forward to that final day of resurrection in which we'll all be glorified. We thank you, Father, for hearing this prayer offered in the name of Jesus. Now, in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." Now, one wonders why Paul would feel it was necessary to recapitulate something that he says he's already preached to them. Well, it's because the gospel is so central to everything that Paul taught. It's in the gospel that God's graciousness towards sinners is clearly seen. It's in the gospel that the sacrifice of Christ is explained to us. It's in the gospel that the promise of Christ to save sinners is realized. It's in the gospel that the love of Christ for sinners is demonstrated to all men. It's in the gospel that the hope of eternal life is assured. Paul continues there in verse 1 by reminding them that the gospel must be received. We must not skip over that lightly. We need to understand what Paul was saying when he said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received." The Apostle John said this, recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." There the Apostle John is saying essentially what the Apostle Paul was saying there about the need to receive Christ. Evangelical Protestant believers will often speak of receiving Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. This is an allusion to this need of each person coming individually to Christ, to trust in Him, to receive Him. Conversion happens one person at a time. Now, I'm not in any way attempting here to diminish the importance of the covenant family. Often our families are the nexus in which the gospel is readily received. Nor am I diminishing the vital importance of the covenant community that we would call the visible church. Both are essential to healthy growth as Christians. But I am saying to you, we do not come to Christ in a herd. We come individually, one at a time. If you have trusted in Christ, then He is your personal Lord and Savior. And continuing on in verse 1. "Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." Now, the Greek word there, histemi, for that's translated as stand, means to be steadfast, to be firm, to be permanent, to endure. You know, many folks, especially in a nominal Christian nation like America, think of conversion and being enthusiastic or excited about their faith in Christ, participating in church as a phase that people go through. That's the way a lot of folks look at it. They think of conversion as something that someone does on a lark or as a whim, rather than an internal transformation, a transformation that is wrought by God the Holy Spirit that begins in the heart of heart within a man and then moves its way out in his life. His soul is captured by Jesus Christ. He is sealed by God the Holy Spirit. It's not a phase that someone goes through, but it is life itself. Not just life in this temporal world, but life eternal. I often think sometimes that we don't do people service by encouraging them to trust in Christ before they truly understand the implications of professing faith in Jesus Christ. Our Lord wasn't afraid to warn folks about what they were getting into when they trust in Christ. You can always, by the way, you can always recognize folks who have been genuinely transformed from the inside out. Their life is different, not perfect. They're not sinless, but they've trusted in a Savior who is sinless, and they continue to purpose to follow Him. This is what our Lord said, though, about the need to count the cost before professing to believe in Christ. In Luke chapter 14, verses 27 through 30, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will ridicule him, saying, 'The man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, that's a hard saying by our Lord, but it's important that we recognize that there is indeed a cost to trusting and following Christ. As Bonhoeffer said when he wrote a book by this title, it's the cost of discipleship. In his case, he would actually give up his life because of the necessary implications of the faith that he had received in his heart, his conversion to Christ. Now in verse 2, we read, "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, this is what's called the perseverance of the saints. This is the P in the 5 points of Calvinism, the P in TULIP. The idea is that those who've truly trusted in Christ continue to have a responsibility to hold on, to keep within their grasp the hope that they found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there that's translated as hold means to hold down right, to hold in firm grasp, to have in full and secure possession. Now, it's certainly true that our eternal security is assured by God's grip on us. We have to understand that. If God had not bestowed a sovereign grace on us and captured us, and if he did not continue to hold in us in his strong and mighty hand, then our eternal security would be quite insecure, wouldn't it? But nevertheless, we have to understand that nothing in the idea of the sovereign grace of God negates the individual responsibility that a man has to continue to hold on to the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I've shared this anecdote with you before, probably too often. Please allow me to do this again. As a young Christian, I would often ride with my brother Darrell, we called him at the time, and the reason I would ride with him when he would go out on visits was so that I could pick his brain and sort of glean some wisdom from him, understand how he thought about things, and it was an opportunity to do that in a casual way without taking a lot of his time. So we would go out, and I would learn things as he'd go into homes and visit just by observing, but also learned a great deal just talking to him one-on-one in the car as we were on the way to this place or that place. But I remember at one particular point, he looked at me and said, "You know, Dick, I'm so very proud of you, that you have continued in your Christian faith and that you're still in the church." And I remember thinking, I didn't respond, but I was thinking to myself, what an odd thing to say. Why would you say something like that? Now, some 45 years after my conversion and some 30 years as serving as pastor, I know exactly why he said that, because he had seen over the years of his Christian life and during his pastorate so many folks who come and go. You see that even from the very beginning. I can't even remember everyone's names that have darkened the door here before. Now, there's sometimes good reasons to leave a church or that church. So it's really not that I'm getting at. I'm really talking about folks who are sort of a flash in a pan in terms of professing faith in Christ. Now, that's the thing that we must be so very careful that we don't do. We want to be consistent and persistent in following Christ. If we want to know why there's so many people that seem to come and go, well, the Apostle John said something that really is quite difficult for us to absorb. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." In other words, the apostle is saying there that many people profess faith in Christ and even for a while seem to give evidence of spiritual life, but ultimately they move on. They turn their back on the things that they have professed to believe. That's a common occurrence. That's why Brother Darrell, in watching me, said, "I'm proud of you." which now looking back, I appreciated. I do also remember, though, in addition to thinking that was an odd statement when he said that to me, I remember thinking, where would I go? I mean, this is it for me, man. I was only 22, but I said that. As far as I'm concerned, there's really nothing else in life other than following Christ. Now let's move on to verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul begins verse 3 here with a personal word of testimony. He says that he personally received Christ as he's offered in the gospel. He's getting ready to tell us what the gospel is. But that's very important. He's saying, I'm not speaking down to you here. I, just as you, had to receive Christ personally. I had to come to a point in my life individually where I would see that Christ died for my sins, that Christ was buried. He took my sins to the grave with him, that Christ was resurrected. And by that resurrection, I'm assured that I am justified in his sight. So all of that is behind what Paul says there in his testimony. Going no further, we have the simplest, most concise, most succinct description of the gospel, don't we? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, the word gospel, of course, means good news. And we understand that the basic core of what the gospel is expressed here in verses 3 and 4. We often use these verses as an affirmation of faith. But we also recognize that there are broader contexts, broader senses in which the word gospel is used. For example, we talk about the first four books of the New Testament as being the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. And there we're talking about summaries, essentially, of the life of Christ. And that's a more general, more comprehensive use of the word gospel. And sometimes folks refer to the gospel in terms of social works that they do. And that's an incorrect application of the word gospel. However, it is important that we recognize we who have trusted in Christ as he's offered the gospel will be different folks. We'll no longer be apathetic and complacent. We'll, to some degree, put our selfishness aside and begin to look out for the welfare and benefit of others. In other words, the gospel will have an implication, an application in our lives, but that those works that we might do out there in our community or whatever they happen to be, that's not the gospel itself. The gospel really is that Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, was buried and rose on the third day for our justification. Now, I've often listed for you five fundamentals of the faith, and you know the context, those of you that have worshiped with us for years and sat under my teaching for many years. Those five fundamentals of the faith were the response of the conservative Orthodox believers at the turn of the 20th century in response to what at that time was called modernism. We would call it theological liberalism today, in which they began to cast doubt on some of the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. And a group of conservative Orthodox scholars and teachers and preachers wrote a series of essays, and then those were put together in two volumes. I've got those two volumes in my library, and they're called The Fundamentals of the Faith. But to boil down the fundamentals of the faith, we go to a book like The Great Evangelical Disaster by the late and great prophet and teacher and preacher Francis Schaeffer, in which he said, in condensing the fundamentals of faith, that there were five in number. And these are the five. First of all, a belief in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Secondly, the belief in the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. The third, belief in the atoning death and the need for the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Fourth, belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And fifth, belief in a literal return, a second coming of Jesus Christ. That would be the five fundamentals. And it's interesting, if you reflect on those for just a bit, you'll see that in those five fundamentals, at least two of them are explicitly stated in the description of the gospel there in verses 3 and 4. Two others are
are necessarily inferred as we begin to understand what the gospel actually is saying and what it means, and one other is implicitly there in the gospel. And so as we reflect on a statement by the great Greek scholar and professor up at Westminster Seminary, the late J. Gresham Machen, in which he said, if you reject the fundamentals of the faith, you may continue to be a religious person, but you're no longer entitled to refer to yourself as a Christian. And as we tie those fundamentals of the faith to the gospel itself, we'd have to agree. This rings true, doesn't it? Well, if we're going to reject the fundamentals of the faith, then certainly we're rejecting the gospel. How can we then be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian other than to have personally trusted in Christ as one's Lord and Savior, to believe the gospel in the most personal way that we can? Skipping down now in our text, verses 12 through 18. This is an interesting passage because what the apostle does here is he begins to explain that the resurrection is perhaps the most important part of what we believe as Christians because of the implications of believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We might call the resurrection the linchpin of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what a linchpin is? It's a pin that's inserted in an axle tree just outside of a wheel. And the purpose of a linchpin is that it keeps the wheel on the axle. And if the linchpin is removed, then the wheel's going to fall off. Same thing will happen if you try to believe in a gospel without a resurrection. So vital is the resurrection to what it means to be a Christian. The renowned church historian Philip Schaff said this about the resurrection: the resurrection of Christ is therefore emphatically a test question upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the Christian religion. A Harvard professor of literature, the late William Phelps, wrote, "In the whole story of Jesus, the most important event is the resurrection. The Christian faith depends on this." Now, isn't that what Paul says in verse 17? Listen to this. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." That's a very definitive statement by the Apostle Paul that's rich with many, many layers in terms of us understanding how important belief and affirmation and acknowledgement to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to our personal faith in Christ. Now let's go back up in our text to verses 5 through 8. I'm going to read that once again to you. "And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles." That's a very clear, forthright, objective, maybe even use the word empirical, defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was writing this epistle, this letter to the church in Corinth, about AD 54. And so when he's talking about these witnesses, many of whom were still alive at the time that he wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, we're talking about something that they witnessed probably just a couple of decades before that he wrote this, and maybe just a bit more than two decades before that was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the distant past. That's not something that happened far back in history. And so the Apostle Paul could offer so many different evidences for the resurrection of Christ. Often I do that, but I'm going to stick with Paul on this one because he didn't think it was even necessary. He was giving you a list of witnesses that if you were reading this at the time that Paul wrote this epistle, you could look these folks up and you could interview them, you could interrogate them, you could ask them, "What did you see? Wasn't that long ago that Christ had been resurrected?" You know, I don't have the best memory in the world, but I can tell you that I remember significant events in my life going back many, many years. I was just talking to one of our guys the other day, and we were more or less the same age, and we were just kind of talking about some of the things that we've witnessed or lived through in history. We were both talking about, for example, the Cuban Missile Crisis. I was 10 years old when that occurred, when we thought we were getting ready to have World War III. That was in 62 and in 63. Then we had the assassination of President Kennedy. Still remember it vividly. Then quite a bit after that, we had the shuttle disaster. I remember that quite vividly. That was not all that long ago, about 34 years ago. I'm sure some of you guys remember that. And then you could say that 9/11 might be something that some of you younger folks would remember in the same way that some of these things are remembered by we who are a little older. But as I thought about those, events, and as I was talking with my friend, I mean, I remember during that Cuban Missile Crisis, I remember where I was sitting out in my front yard on the grass with other kids that were about my age. In those days, kids actually went out of their homes and played in the neighborhood. And I remember what they said about this, what I said, what we were thinking, you know, what were we afraid of. I remember just a year later when President Kennedy was assassinated, I was home from school that day, and I remember it was broadcast on the news, and my mom called the church office, or rather the school office, to let them know what had just happened, because they wouldn't have known unless someone would tell them. I remember what she said, and I remember what I felt like, and I remember the days that followed, and of course the Oswald thing and all of that. I remember it quite vividly. And I remember when the shuttle disaster occurred, I remember where I was. We had an office, real estate office in Clear Lake, right by the Space Center. A few days afterwards, I remember President Reagan coming to the Space Center. I was about 20 feet from him as he approached the place where the memorial was going to be held. He was, by the way, an impressive-looking man. He really was. Now, my point here is that these were things that happened a long, long time ago, but I still remember them vividly. And none of these things measure up to having a well-known individual in the nation who was crucified publicly and then 3 days later rose from the dead and appeared to more than over 500 folks. None of these events, as significant as they were to me and in our history, none of them even measure up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is saying, you can talk to these folks. If you don't believe me, listen to what they have to say. Now, let me summarize our study today with 4 points. The first one, Jesus never spoke of his death, and let me say he often spoke of his death in a prophetic way, but he never spoke of his death without also saying that he would rise from the dead. Now, that's an amazing thing in and of itself, isn't it? Listen to Mark chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. Behold, this is our Lord talking. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. He predicted not just his death, but the humiliation, the torture that he would experience. And then he predicted, he promised indeed, that he was going to rise again. That is certainly an amazing thing. Another instance in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Think about that. The detail that he included in his prediction. But even more than that, suppose that one of your close friends, somebody that you respected a great deal, perhaps someone that you consider to be a mentor, a spiritual example and leader, said to you that And thus, and so a time, I'm going to be killed, either through some kind of violent act or perhaps an accident of some kind. I'm going to die. And I don't want you to be concerned about it, because 3 days after I die, I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, what would you do if someone said that? You know what you'd do. You'd think, well, man, I got to get some help for this guy. Yet they continue to follow him. They certainly didn't understand just how faithfully and truly he was describing what would happen, all the details and such. But nevertheless, they knew enough about Jesus to know, you know, he's a serious man. And he's absolutely truthful. He never lies. He doesn't even kid. He tells you something and he means what he says. And he knows a great deal more than we know. Think about that. They continue to follow him. And even up to the moment of his crucifixion and then his resurrection, they were still putting all the pieces together, even though he had told them in a very straightforward fashion what was going to happen. The second point I want to make is that Jesus' resurrection provides those who have believed in him, as he's offered in the gospel, assurance that their sins are forgiven by God. I was just talking before our service with Elizabeth, and she was bringing that point up to me. She was talking to me about the importance of the resurrection for our assurance of forgiveness. The Apostle Paul wrote in the epistle he wrote to the church of Rome, chapter 4, verse 21, and then moving into the very first part of chapter 5, verse 1. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Small wonder then that it's recognized that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very linchpin of the gospel. You lose the resurrection, and then you lose the gospel, and you lose the opportunity for redemption and salvation. My third point, the same Spirit which raised Jesus from the dead dwells in the heart and soul of every true and genuine Christian. Now, that's an amazing thing. Paul writing 8th chapter of Romans, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, listen to this, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead has the power over death to bring someone to life. That same Spirit dwells in you. And those of you who have some understanding of soteriology, you know, your theology regarding salvation, you know that really this is proliptic, in that it happens each time somebody is saved. Every time someone's saved, that old stony heart that resists the gospel is changed to a heart of flesh, and the seed of the gospel takes root in that heart, and then the Holy Spirit nurtures it and brings it to fruition. And so we are saved. The same Spirit of Christ who raised him from the dead dwells right now, this very moment, in your soul if you're a believer. The fourth and final point. Christ had declared that he was the resurrection and the life. I'll say that again. Christ had declared that he was the resurrection and the life before the events of Easter. He also had shown already that he had power over death. In other words, there are instances in the Gospels in which we read of him raising someone from the dead. I think of the synagogue official whose daughter had died, and Christ went to her at their request and he raised her from the dead. Or I think of the widow's son who had died. He was already put in a coffin. And Jesus goes to him and calls him back to life. And, you know, can you imagine the top of the coffin being pushed aside and this young man jumping out? That's an amazing thing. So he had already shown that he had the power over death and life. And one of the most important instances where this is revealed, this is truly a foreshadowing of what would be happening in his own resurrection, is described for us in the 11th chapter of John. You see, Jesus was with his disciples, and the scripture says that Mary and Martha, sisters of Jesus' close friend Lazarus, sent word for him that their brother Lazarus was sick, even unto death. And they were asking him to come because they knew that he had the power to heal. And in that passage, they said, Lazarus, whom you love. And it's interesting that the Greek word that's used there for love is a different one that's typically used, or it's even going to be used later on in the 11th chapter of John. It's phileo, and it's an affection. And so his sisters were using that as a lever to encourage Jesus to come quickly. Because Lazarus is about to, this guy that you love, this close friend of yours, he's about to die. Please come. But Jesus did something quite puzzling. He remained in that place for 2 more days. And then he tells his disciples, we're going to go to Lazarus. Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they thought he meant literally fallen asleep, but he was speaking metaphorically. In other words, Jesus already knew that Lazarus had died. And so they make their way to Bethany. And as they get close to the village, Martha meets the Lord. And she's very upset. And she tells him, you're too late. Our brother has died. And you must suppose that she would have been quite upset with Jesus, knowing that he could have kept him from dying. But Jesus, understanding what she was thinking, said, your brother will rise again. And then Martha said, I know he's going to rise again at the resurrection. And then Jesus said this so very important thing to her. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asked Martha that all-important question, do you believe this? And of course she responded, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And so Jesus moves forward toward the tomb. And now Mary comes to him crying, and he's so moved by Mary. You know, this is the same Mary that had anointed our Lord's feet with precious ointment and had wiped the tears off of his feet with her hair. I mean, she loved Jesus, and she was weeping. And so moved with our Lord as he encountered Mary, who had said the same thing, it's too late. Our brother's dying. The scripture says that Jesus himself wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And then he moves past Mary. Martha now is there. And he stands before the tomb. It was simply a cave with a huge rock over it. Sound familiar? And he gave instructions to the many who were gathered there, remove the stone. And Martha, being practical as always, says, no, he's been dead for 4 days, Lord. He's going to stink. He said, remove the stone. And so they removed the stone, and our Lord bowed before the darkness of that tomb as he looked into it, and he prayed to God to give him the power to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he says in his prayer that I'm doing this now for their sake, so they can see this. And then he looked at that tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And then Lazarus began to walk out of the tomb, and he must have been like a mummy, like this. Because our Lord then, as he's out, he says, unbind him and let him go. Jesus, wanted Lazarus to be free, not just from death, but from all the things that tend to hold us back in life. Can you imagine Mary or Martha or Lazarus ever fretting about or being worried about death again? Wouldn't you like to be in that place where you didn't care if God takes you today? That's fine. A lot of folks, you know, say that, and I say that. But, you know, I wouldn't say I'm afraid of death, but I'm hoping it's far in the future. You know, imagine, though, how Lazarus looked at death from that point on and his two sisters. And the scripture says that many witnessing this circumstance believed in Jesus. Friends, the raising of Lazarus from the dead foreshadowed Christ's own resurrection. It is a promise to every believer that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life, that we need not fear death. In fact, we need not fear the things that occur to us in this life. We have been set free. Why? Because Jesus is risen from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for our celebration today. May it be just that for those who are joined with us in worship. We pray, Father, that you impress upon us the importance of the resurrection, and that we would begin to see and allow it to impact our lives so that we would be men and women who are unafraid both to live or to die. We thank you, Father, for the assurance of your word, that you've not left us here to stumble about in this dark, fallen world, but you have called us to light, just as you called Lazarus out of that darkened tomb. And we're unbound. Thank you, Jesus. Amen and amen.